have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And we're going to be in the 12th chapter this morning. John chapter 12, as we resume our study of this wonderful gospel, as the evangelist is explaining who Christ is, and we're going to be jump back into this. As we do that, as you're turning there, John chapter 12, let me just kind of reintroduce this book. It's been several, 6-7 weeks now since we've studied this, so let me just kind of remind us of a couple of things that are happening here. One, John is an evangelist. This is one of four of the accounts of Jesus' life, and John here gives us he's telling a story. He's narrating the life of Jesus. In the middle of it, he's kind of stepping back and giving some explanation for what is happening and reveals things that no one else would know unless they were there as an eyewitness account of what he does. And as he's doing this, there's this mounting theme of Jesus in the beginning that you don't know a whole lot about, and then slowly Jesus is revealing himself throughout the chapters in this growing way, these I am statements that we've been looking at for the last several months. And as he reveals more and more of himself, there's sort of an equal opposition that is growing to him. So as Jesus explains more of who he is as the divine God-man who has control, who is the Messiah, as he does that, there's this equal opposition from the religious leaders to Christ and his teachings. And so we're seeing this happening, and it's coming to a point now. And in chapter 12, what we're going to look at today, we're really going to look at Palm Sunday. So we're not at Easter yet. We're not going to be at Easter for several months. But our study is going to land us at Easter in John's study at the exact same time. But we're already at Palm Sunday today. So what does that mean? That means for the next several months, we're going to be studying 1 week in Jesus' life. But if you look at it, John chapter 12 is where Palm Sunday happens. It's almost halfway through the book itself. Each one of the gospel writers gives extended amount of their story to this week in Jesus' life. They give an extended amount of the time of the, you know, his entire life, 33 plus years, and they're going to devote half of their entire story to 1 week, surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And what that tells us is that is an emphasis in God's story. It is an emphasis to understand who Christ is, and so we want to begin by looking at that this morning. Just as another quick reminder before I read this, John chapter 11, the story that just happened right before this, what John records is he records Lazarus being sick and his sisters, Mary and Martha, going to Jesus and trying to have Jesus come and rescue him before he dies, and Jesus doesn't come. Lazarus dies, Jesus shows up, and then Lazarus is raised back to life. And Lazarus is now becoming sort of this, it's like he's written a book on going to heaven as a little boy, and it's sold all sorts of books now, and people want to see Lazarus, right? Because Lazarus was dead, and now he's alive again. It's almost like he's this, he's this superstar among the Jews at this time. It's already happening. And that's where we're going to come to in John chapter 12. So let me read John chapter 12, verses 1, beginning at verse 1 and through verse 11 this morning. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving there, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took out a pound of fragrant oil, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, he said, Why wasn't this oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag, and he would steal part of what was put inside of it. And Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. If you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Then a large crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one who was raised from the dead. Therefore, the chief priest decided also to kill Lazarus, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and were believing in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we bow our heads this morning as those who need mercy from you. We need your Spirit to illumine your word to us. We know that your word is filled with life, and we pray this morning that that life would be given to our souls, that our faith would be strengthened as we study this passage of Scripture together. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Now, directly following this episode here with Mary and Martha and the dinner for Jesus comes the triumphal entry, and we're going to move to that really quickly. But we want to make some initial observations about this this passage here. Before we do that, though, I want to introduce this sermon and by trying to get you to remember back to some cartoons from your, some of you from your early age, some of you maybe more from your middle age, and that is the cartoon of Robin Hood. Maybe you watched it with your grandkids at some point in life. But you have Robin Hood and you have Maid Marian, and there were these childhood sweethearts who were trying to be reunited. And there's a guy named Prince John who he's acting like he's the prince or the king of Nottingham when really he's not, because Prince Richard is, but he's off to war. So Prince John thinks he can capture Robin by setting up this contest, this archery contest, and he thinks that Robin Hood will show up because the prize, the winner, gets to have a kiss from Maid Marian. That's what's happening there in the story. And so as a result of it, Robin dresses up in this great costume, and he hides himself, and he wins the contest, and he comes up right in front of Prince John in order to receive this kiss from Maid Marian. He's so proud of himself, and he bows, and right when he bows, Prince John reaches his sword in and rips off the cloak that he's wearing and exposes him for who he is, not as this archer who just won the contest, but as Robin Hood, a thief. And in the midst of that story, as I'm watching that, I'm thinking to myself at some level that that is what is happening. If I'm not careful, I think that's what's happening here with Jesus, is that Jesus has kind of been in this disguise, and that as he enters here into Jerusalem, right after this dinner with Mary and Martha, that all of a sudden now everybody recognizes him, and they get out their palm branches, and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, here is the King." It's like finally he's recognized, and right after that is when he gets arrested, just like Robin Hood. But that's not at all what is happening here. These events with Mary and Martha, with this expensive oil being poured out on top of Jesus' feet, and with Jesus getting on the donkey and moving forward, each one of these series of events is extremely orchestrated by Jesus. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's intentionally fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament in order to carry out the mission that God has given him. Let's make a few quick initial observations about this. The first thing we're going to see is what we've already seen, and that is that Jesus is anointed by Mary. Jesus here is anointed by Mary. Let's look back at this. It says that 6 days before the Passover. Now, why is this important? Well, the Passover is the time when everybody is coming together, right? If you back up just a few verses in John chapter 11, verse 55, if you look at that, it says the Jewish Passover was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover. They had ritual things that they needed to do. They needed to come purify themselves in order to move forward with the Passover. And they were looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple complex, "What do you think? Will he come to the festival or will he not?" And then verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders to do what? That if anyone knew where Jesus was, that Jesus should be reported to him. Right? In the same way that Prince John wants to find out Robin Hood, these Pharisees here and these leaders want to find Jesus and they want to arrest him. They want to stop him. They want to silence him from his teachings and moving forward. So the Passover is happening. You have this large crowd of people. A lot of them are from the countryside, so they don't live in Jerusalem. And they're coming forward, and they're coming to the city, and they want to see Jesus, and they want to see Lazarus. And so as Jesus is having this meal together with Mary and Martha, and this interesting thing happens where Mary pours the oil out on Jesus' feet, right after that, what do we see is that these people, these countryside people, are coming out to Bethany that we know is it's probably 2 miles or so. John chapter 11 says it's a little less than 2 miles, John 11, 18, if you look at that. So they're moving outside the city just a little bit to Bethany. Jesus knows that he's going to get arrested. He's already eluded himself and gone out, but now he's coming back to this city that's right near Jerusalem. And he's going to make his way into Jerusalem in the midst of these people who are looking for him. So Bethany being just 2 miles away, Mary pouring this oil, and it's interesting that in the other gospel accounts, that she doesn't pour the oil on his feet. She pours the oil, it says, on his body, or specifically in Mark, it says that she poured the oil on top of his head, which led people, and this is a good thing, go look at this, go look at these different accounts, see what's happening in these different places. And Jesus, John is interpreting this to say what? She poured the oil on his feet to prepare him for his burial, right? If someone is going to be buried, one of the things that you do is you put the oil specifically on their feet because their feet would not have been covered up in the way the rest of their body would have been covered up. And so you're putting the oil on top of their feet as a burial ceremony, as a ritual rite. It's happening here. But in the other text, it says that they poured oil on top of his head. So it's like, well, hold on. Which one did he do? Or did she do? Did she pour it on his head or did she pour it on his feet? Well, if you notice here, it says that this was over a pound of oil, a 300 denarii specifically. That'd been about a year's worth of wages of this perfume would have cost, right? So no wonder Judas is mad. He's thinking that's a year's worth of salary that he could have got his hands in and on top of that. But there would have been plenty of oil for Mary to anoint both his head and his feet. To anoint his head moving forward that he would be the king that's about to be recognized, and to anoint his feet to be the one who's about to walk toward his death. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. But John wants to emphasize the fact that his feet are the one that are being anointed. And that is because Jesus is clearly announcing in these next few passages that he is on his way to die a death. John wants us to know that and wants us to take note of that. So we know that John's about to die a death, but then, verse 12, the second thing we notice, not only is Jesus anointed by Mary, but Jesus is applauded by men. Look at verse 12 with me. The next day, when the large crowd had come to the festival and heard that Jesus was coming, they took out palm branches, and they went out to meet him, and they kept shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the King of Jerusalem." I mean, King of Israel, I'm sorry. Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written. So Zechariah 9:9, what does it say? "Fear no more, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming. He is seated on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand this at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and that he had done these things. But meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about Jesus. This is also why the crowd met him, because they had heard the report of the sign that he had done. Verse 19, then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world is going after Jesus." So what does it mean here when these people are screaming, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Well, this would have come straight out of Psalm chapter 118. Psalm chapter 118 and the Psalms preceding that, 113 through 118, those would have been Psalms that were sung every morning at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Not only are they connected with the Feast of the Tabernacles, they also would have commonly been sung around Passover as well. So they would have been songs that the people would have known and would have sung on a regular basis that say this very thing. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But then they go on and they go beyond that. They don't only quote the psalm, but right after the psalm, if some of you have bold text in your Bible, and then every time there's Old Testament, there's bold text, and when there's not, some of your Bibles look like that, you'll notice that right after it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that it's no longer bold. And it says that he is the King of Israel. And that is because they recognize that he's not just this blessed one, this promised one, but he is not only the Messiah, but he is also the King of Israel. John wants to make that very clear here, that the people are recognizing Jesus' kingship, but Jesus is doing everything he can to make sure that everyone who's watching and paying attention knows that he sees himself as the king. He wants them to know that he sees himself as the king. So what kind of king is he? Well, Charles Spurgeon, when he was preaching on not this passage, but one that's related to this, he says, this is the kind of king Jesus could have revealed himself to be right here, right? At the triumphal entry, when people are screaming that Jesus is the king, this is how Jesus could have shown himself. He said, "Had it been the Lord's will, those multitudes who followed him into the streets would actually have crowded with him there, and then bowing the knee, they would have accepted him as the branch that sprung out of the dried root of Jesse. him that was to come, the ruler, the Shiloh among God's people. He had only to have said a word, and they would have rushed with him to their head to Pilate's palace. And taking him by surprise with only but a few soldiers in the land, Pilate might have soon have been a prisoner to the Jews, and he would have been tried for his life. Before the indomitable valor and the tremendous fury of the Jewish army, Palestine might soon have been cleared of all the Roman legions and have become again a royal land. Jesus could have done that. He could have brought down legions of angels in this moment and walked in as the king on the greatest horse with the greatest army behind him and taken back the promised land and put his flag in the ground and said, "Here it is, my kingdom is established and I will rule and I will reign forever." But how does he reveal himself as king in this passage? What does he do? Right after they say king, what does he do in verse 14? He doesn't come in as the military ruler here. He comes in as the humble king, mounted on a donkey. The one who rules and reigns the universe, who can do what he wills. He is subjecting himself to these men who think that they can arrest him, they can quiet him, they can silence him, they can control him to keep their own power. They think that they are doing a good thing in order to protect themselves. But what are they doing? They're carrying out the plan of God without even knowing it. They're moving him towards this death that he has said that he will die. To carry out the glorious plan of Jesus, they think that they have humbled him, but it's Jesus who is humbling himself. He's not a victim here, he's a volunteer. He's orchestrating these events. He sends his two disciples off specifically to go get a donkey to fulfill Zechariah 9:9 so that he can walk into Jerusalem as a humble king. Jesus knows that his kingdom is not going to be fully established on this earth. He has not come to establish his kingdom now, finally. He's come to establish his kingdom. Specifically, it says here in this next verse is that he has come to eradicate evil, to finally take his heel and to crush the head of the serpent. That's what he's coming to do. But at the same time that he's doing that, he's also establishing a pattern of waiting, establishing a pattern of a kingdom that is not fully here. So the king who's establishing his kingdom is drawing the final death nail here on death, but he's waiting and saying that his kingdom will not be established until the end of time. So he goes on, as any king would, to say, here's what his glory is going to look like. Here's what his fanfare is going to look like. Even though the people are saying and applauding him as king here, we know that these very same people don't stand up with Jesus in just a few days. What do they say? The very same crowd comes to Pilate and says what? Crucify him, kill him, right? It's not this moment where they recognize him as king, and just a week later, what are they doing? They're saying that you should kill him. And one of my favorite pastors, what he says about this text is he says the same thing is true of each and every one of us. Jesus doesn't give us an option. He gives us an option to call him king, and he will rule our lives, or to tell him to die and to crucify him. So we either put a crown on Jesus or we put a knife in his side. One of those two options. That's all Jesus gives him, is to call him king or to call for him to be crucified. The same is true not only ultimately for you, but the same is true for you in a day-to-day basis. So here's what his glory looks like. Look again with me in verse 24. Jesus is going to explain this. He says, I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus is saying that his glory is going to be exposed through this death. And he says if you're a follower of his, that your glory, your honor from God is going to be placed upon you when you follow Jesus in this same way, in this way of crucifixion, in a cruciform life here. Not just once, but on a daily basis. That each and every day that you're making decisions to follow in the way of Christ that oftentimes feels like death. That oftentimes it feels like that you are losing. That oftentimes feels like that the enemy and his attacks are winning in your life. But we know that God's plan includes this, and so we hold out hope. We know that God's plan includes the crucifixion, but it also includes the resurrection. So as we're feeling like death is winning, as God is coming in and peeling away sinful parts of our hearts and our lives, as he's opening our hands up from things that we're clenching onto, not trusting him with, as God is doing that and it feels like death in the midst of our life, we're holding out hope that there is resurrection, life to come, eternal life to come, where he will establish his throne. He will wipe away every enemy. He will wipe away every tear, and he will give us life with him. Jesus here is applauded as king, but we see that the people have not really placed Jesus as the king of their life. We as Christians, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are called to place Jesus as the king of your life. As Dustin talked about last week, following Christ means identifying with him in baptism, identifying with his death, and then following him and teaching and making disciples, teaching them everything that Jesus taught. So here when Jesus teaches that we must die, that he must die in order to find life, and that we will follow him in the same way, that we should understand our own lives when we're experiencing death, we're experiencing this way to life through death, as following Jesus. As when we feel like it's like we're dying, it could be that it is faithfulness to Christ that is the way to do that. How is this possible that Jesus models this humble death? Well, when you believe in Jesus, that's exactly what you're doing. You're following him in this humble way of life. Because by saying you believe, you're saying what? You're not good enough. You're saying you don't have the power in yourself to make right your relationship with God. As a matter of fact, you're saying that you owe a debt that you can't pay. So you have to be somebody who begs for mercy to get out of that debt. That is a humble way to enter into the kingdom, but that's God's design. That's how he has planned it. So that the certificate of our debt could be erased by the death of Jesus. All right. So first we see Mary anointing Jesus, preparing him for burial. Then we see these men who are applauding Jesus, but it's just on the outside. It's not really making him king of their lives. And then we see, though, thirdly, we see that Jesus is affirmed at the end. He's affirmed by God. So look at verse 27 through 36 with me. Verse 27, Jesus says, "My soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but it is for this very hour that I came. So, Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. Here comes the affirmation. A voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd who was standing there heard it like thunder. Others said it was like an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus replies and he tells them, "This voice came not for me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said this to signify what kind of death that he would die. We see in this moment of Jesus' life that Jesus is troubled in his soul. Some of you this morning, that actually might be feel like good news for you. Because in your own soul, maybe in the past week or today or in the past month, you've felt that exact same thing. You just felt troubled in your soul. You felt deep feelings of anxiety. You felt tempted beyond despair. You felt allurement to the pleasures of this world. You felt troubled. You have a Savior who has been tempted in every way. He knows those feelings. Yet Jesus was the one without sin. And here he promises us that God will be with us in the midst of these things as well. We see that God was with Christ as he moved into death. And then we have this promise that lands on us that says, in the same way that you will not face temptation beyond what you can bear. Listen to these promises. God has promised that his grace is fully sufficient for every circumstance that you will face. Fully sufficient. There's not a circumstance that you can enter into that God's grace is not bigger than. God promises that as children, that when we feel like we're overtaken by temptation, that there is a way of escape. There's somewhere that he has made a way for us to escape, even in the midst of that. God promises here that victory will come over death. God promises later that everything that is happening ultimately is working for the good of those who love Jesus. God is promising that if we confess our sins, even if we fail in the midst of these temptations, if we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We don't have a God who is waiting for us to make a mistake and then drop the hammer. That is not the character of God. We have a God who is calling us to obedience, and if we fail in these situations, if we sin, he calls us to bring our sin to him, not to hide from him, to bring it close to him, confess it, and then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We have a God who says that he will supply every need we have with the riches of the glory of Christ Jesus. The promises of God that were true for Christ are the promises of God that are true for you. As you try and follow Christ this morning, hear the affirmation of God in your own life. Hear the affirmation of God in your own ministry. There is a response to this, and unfortunately, we're not going to get to go into this at all. Verse 37 through verse 50 might be the richest part of this entire passage. And I was explaining to Brandon earlier, I'm just lopping the whole thing off because it became such a kind of a sermon on its own. So I'm just going to leave you with homework this week. Go read John chapter 12, verse 37 through verse 50. Try to understand it. There's a lot of things going on here. There's the fulfillments of Isaiah's prophecies. Jesus is just explaining what his mission is. It's very rich. It's very rich. But I just want to show you one thing. And that is that there is this dual response, the same response that we've seen throughout John. There are a group of people who are believing in the message that Jesus just shared. The promises that I just shared with you, there are a group of you who are believing that, just like there are a group here. And then there are others who are disbelieving, who are walking away. There's a group who are saying, yes, he's the king, and I will make sure that he is the king and the crown is on his head. And there's a group who are disbelieving. They're saying, crucify him, silence him. I don't want to hear those teachings anymore. I don't want that to threaten my way of life, just like the Pharisees. But in the midst of these two responses, keep this in mind. Robin Hood, right? What happens at the end of Robin Hood? Do you remember? Right? Prince John, he gets Friar Tuck, he gets Robin, all this is happening. But who comes back? Who comes back at the end? The rightful king of Nottingham, Prince Richard. And when Prince Richard comes back, he takes Prince John and his little followers, and he traps them and he arrests them, right? And now Richard puts things back in order. Made Marian and Robin Hood come back together as a result of this. This is exactly, though, what Jesus is pointing to, that he, as the king, will return one day. As we sang about earlier, we will face him on as the judge at this point. He will come as the king, not humbled on a donkey. He will come as a warrior king with sword in hand, who is tearing apart the sheep and the goats, who's recognizing his bride. He's coming to rescue them and to save them, and he's bringing judgment on everyone and everything else. God will set things straight. His promises can be trusted. And as you try to follow him this morning, remember that he is the king who is ruling, and he will come back as the king forevermore. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, even our best attempts to follow you sometimes are no more than just feeble stumbling forward in our own journey of faith. And we recognize that this morning. We recognize that the way to follow you is really a way of crucifying our lives on a daily basis. It's a way of giving up our own desires and our own will to follow your will, just as Jesus did. So, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage this morning to obey your word. Father, I pray you would give us the courage this morning to believe in the midst of our circumstances, that you really are ruling and reigning. And even though your kingdom is not fully established here, Father, that we can live in it today and that we can hope beyond doubt that one day it will be established forever and that you will set us up as kings, as princes in your kingdom to rule and reign with you, to receive the inheritance that has been promised to us. So, Father, I pray that you would give us faith to continue on in our journey, faith to face the trials that we are enduring this very day, this very hour. Lord, help us as a church to come together and to surround one another as we are dealing with these very issues. Help us to be a people who point one another to Christ, who open up the scriptures together and walk with one another in the way of humility that Christ has modeled. Lord, we pray that your mercy would be on each one of us. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to stand and sing a song of response, "That It Is Well With My Soul," the song that we sang just a little bit ago. And as we sing that corporately together, if the Lord is working in your own life in a way that you feel like you need to respond to his word,